Let me encourage you to open up your Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 5. And of course, if you don't have a Bible, you can feel free to use the blue Bible in front of you, and you'll find 1 Peter 5 on page 1016. So we have come to the end of our series, Exiles. This morning will be our 10th and final sermon in this letter of 1 Peter, a letter that we have walked through verse by verse, and we're able to really dig deep into Peter's instruction to the church. And his main aim in this whole letter has been to tell the church, how should you live in a culture where you're not finally home yet? Right, so even 4th of July weekend, we acknowledge, we honor the country we live in, the freedoms we have, our gratitude in that. But even we know as Christians that this is not our final home, that we indeed are exiles as well, even now. And so this morning, we're going to see how Peter lands the plane. We're going to see how he gives these final words to the exiles. And you've probably heard me say before, I'm intrigued by final words. I'm intrigued by final words, especially from biblical authors, because in any book, you can get to the bottom of what the author wants to convey most by reading how they finish, right? Especially in the case of a letter. If you write letters, I know nobody writes letters, but maybe you've written a letter recently, and if you're trying to encourage somebody in that letter, you're going to give special thought to, how am I going to finish this thing? How can I finish this in such a way that they're going to remember it? And in this short letter, Peter has jam-packed instruction and truth in it. I mean, we took 10 weeks. I'm not kidding. We could have taken a year to go through 1 Peter if we were really going to truly flesh out everything that he put in there. But now as he concludes, he wants to finish strong. He wants the church to be encouraged, right? To literally be given courage, to live fearlessly, to live faithfully, and he wants to do it in such a way that they're going to remember it. It's like a closing argument that a lawyer gives in a court case, right? After days and weeks of trial with all kinds of witnesses and points being made, a lawyer then has to wrap it all up for the jury. He's given, right, 10 minutes, 15 minutes, and he has to frame things in such a way where he finishes on a strong note, and they're going to remember. So in this final chapter, we're going to see Peter build up to the grand finale of his closing argument, the primary thing he wants the church to walk away with. So if you've been with us through this series, you know these last 2 weeks we walked through chapter 4, and we saw all these trail markers that should be evident in a believer's life that are meant to affirm they're on the right path. And if we come out of chapter 4, there was really one realization I think we all had. It's hard to be in exile. Peter has not lowered the bar for the church and told them, listen, guys, it's going to be easy to be Christ-centered in all you do. But rather, he affirms that your life here in this world will probably be even harder and more challenging as a result of claiming saving faith. And that's not something to be lamented or railed against, but rather Peter says, listen, there's assurance. There's assurance of true faith in a life of suffering more so than there is in a life of prosperity. Again, why? It's because this is not our home. We have another kingdom now. Our kingdom goes far beyond this world. It goes far into eternity. But as a result of this added suffering, this is what I think Peter knows. Many are going to bail. They're not going to make it. They're going to see the reality of life as an exile, and they're not going to make it to the end of the path, and they're going to bow out. Indeed, we are all prone to wander. We are sheep that are prone to go astray, and we all know, and we have a lot of times, this hits home close to us. Maybe it's part of your story. Maybe it's a story of a family member where somebody who was all about faith and church and wanting to make this the center of their life, and now, nowhere near it. They bowed out. I think especially we know that when the Christian life gets difficult, we're going to be tempted to leave because we don't like when things get hard. And this is especially true for new believers, which remember, this, you know, new believers is the primary makeup that Peter is writing to all these churches. They're Gentile believers. They've just come to really saving faith in recent years and formed these churches. And what happens with new believers is that they receive the gospel with joy and excitement. They're all about it. And then they get on the path and they see how hard it is. And oftentimes, unfortunately, they decide it's not worth it. I can't do it. And so we come out of chapter 4 realizing it's hard to be in exile, and I think that's why Peter now concludes his letter beginning with this way, the way he does in chapter 5, because now he's going to address the leaders in the church, the elders whom God has called to keep watch over the exiles, right? Because follow this argument, it's hard to be in exile. People are going to be tempted to bail. So leaders, listen up. That's chapter 5. Would you read with me verses 1 through 4? So I exhort the elders among you, as a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, as well as a partaker in the glory that is going to be revealed, shepherd the flock of God that is among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but willingly, as God would have you, not for shameful gain, but eagerly, not domineering over those in your charge, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. Likewise, no, we're going to end there at verse 4, getting ahead of myself. Okay, Peter has really three aspects of this closing argument, and he starts his closing argument with the elder's call. The elder's call, right? The letter as a whole is written to the church. He's writing to the entire church, and now he's going to stop, and in front of the church, he's going to address the elders. And here's why that's important. Everybody in the church should know what is expected of the elders in the church, not just the elders, right? Oftentimes when we talk about elders and being an elder, what gets discussed is just the qualification of being an elder, what the character and makeup of an elder should be. Yes and amen. Very important. But the Bible is also clear on what the elders ought to be doing. Like, what does eldering look like? What's it look like in the life of a church? And I love how Peter, he doesn't pull rank on these elders since he is an apostle. And he himself was physically with Jesus during his ministry. He says, guys, as a fellow elder, Peter was an elder in his own church. He's alongside the people in the churches he's writing to. He's not over them and above them. He's saying, I'm right next to you. I'm shoulder to shoulder. And so now he addresses the men in the church who are in the office of elder, and he gives them three things that should mark their roles. Three things that you should be expecting from your elders. Okay, first, shepherd the flock. Shepherd the flock that is among you. Metaphors of a shepherd and sheep for God is all over Scripture, right? And when you get to the New Testament, now the writers begin to refer to Jesus Christ as chief shepherd, as Peter does here. The author of Hebrews explicitly names Jesus as the great shepherd of the sheep. And now, through the church, Jesus is shepherding his people through under-shepherds, through the elders of the church. Remember the conversation that Peter had with Jesus following the resurrection in John 21. Jesus restores Peter after he abandoned Jesus the night of his arrest and denied him three times. So Jesus three times commissions him. Do you remember what he told Peter? He told him really the same thing three times. He said, Peter, feed my lambs. Peter, tend my sheep. Peter, feed my sheep. That was his only call to Peter as he sends him out. And Peter received that call, and now he's raising up and equipping men to do the same. To be commissioned as under-shepherds that are acting on behalf of the great shepherd. So listen, churches are only as strong as their next generation of elders. Grace Church is only as effective as its next generation of elders, and all elders should be constantly be looking to raise up new elders to carry the torch forward. So maybe you hear that and you go, okay, but like, what's it mean to be a shepherd though? Like, if you're new to church or you're new to the Bible, like, that can be a strange metaphor, can't it? Like, what's it look like in the life of a church to be a shepherd, especially for modern readers? Like, there's not a lot of shepherds in Ridgewood. So what's the job of a shepherd? To lead, to protect, to provide. A shepherd leads the flock of sheep to places they can feed from pasture to pasture. A shepherd protects the flock from predators that try and pull them away. And a shepherd provides for the flock in times of need in order to keep them together. So if we know that's the call on a shepherd, we translate that to the job of an elder, we know that elders are primarily called to lead the church in the teaching and preaching of the Bible so that the church can regularly feed on truth that's going to save and sustain them. The elders have to protect the church against false teaching. False teaching that is common and threatening in that culture, in that context. And to exercise discipline against those who promote false teaching from within that is opposed to God's word. And so too, to provide counsel and prayer to the church through various trials and situations that they find themselves in to keep them on the path. Okay, listen, in short, a shepherd should smell like his sheep. Because that means that they're in and amongst them. They're not lording over them from a distance. They are in and amongst the sheep. They are involved in their lives. They are constantly leading, protecting, providing. First and primary exhortation to the elders of your church, shepherd the flock. Second exhortation Peter gives in these verses, oversee the flock. So first shepherd, now oversee. Provide oversight with the authority that has been granted to you by God and the fellow members in your church. Okay, so elders are called to look at things from a high view, to see the shape and the vision and the direction that a church is heading in. And that includes all sorts of things, right? Financial stewardship, systems that are in place, assimilation processes, leadership development, and on we could go. And I love what Peter says about this. He says, and guys, you should do so willingly. Not under compulsion. Your elders should want to be elders. And that, in many ways, is a prerequisite. Like, do you want to be an elder? It could be, for any number of reasons or a season of life you're in, that you're qualified, but just for whatever reason, you don't want to be. And that's not necessarily a bad thing. It could be a bad thing, but it doesn't have to be. If you just don't have the margin in your life to carry out the responsibilities, it's possible that you just don't want to be an elder. It's a bad recipe for a church to appoint elders that don't want to be elders. Because it is a high calling. It is a sacrifice of time and energy. It's a sacrifice for their wives and for their children who free them up to be able to carry out these responsibilities of being an elder in the church. It's not a light job. It's highly involved. It requires a spiritual maturity and a level of spiritual health to be able to handle it without burning out or lashing out. That's the second part of the elder's call. The third exhortation Peter just gave, be an example to the flock. This may be in many ways the most important. Peter says, elders, you ought to lead from the front, not the back. If you look at the office of elder as one that is something that's just going to give you power, like you're in the wrong business, right? Like somebody led you astray. Because the mark of an elder is to be a servant leader. One that says, come, follow me, not go do it for me. And if we're honest, many, if not most people in the world, and maybe many people within the church, look at authority figures in the church with a bit of skepticism. With extreme suspicion, because they've either heard of or experienced firsthand abusive authority in the church. And to that I would say, the model of biblical authority of church leadership is not the problem. It's bad leadership that's the problem. And the greatest leaders in the church are those who are leading from the front, not the back. Okay, so I gotta give you one 4th of July illustration. This point got me thinking to what is an all-time great film, The Patriot, all right? Mel Gibson. Don't argue with me. Church discipline will come your way, all right? Like, if you have not seen The Patriot, Mel Gibson, children, it's a war movie, so maybe you got to wait a few years. Put it on the list, all right? Put it on the back burner. You need to watch that before Tuesday. But the final battle of The Patriot depicts visually two kinds of leadership. One is on the British side. You have General Cornwallis. And in this final battle, he's standing at the very back of his army. He's sitting on a high white horse, and he is just directing with his white wig where his soldiers should go. Send that column up. Send the horses in. Send them up the middle. He himself completely unaffected by anything that's happening on the battlefield. That's one side. On the other side, you have the role Gibson plays, Benjamin Martin, a militia leader who stands shoulder to shoulder with his men at the very front. And the way he tells his men what we're doing is he says, "Follow me, I'm charging first." A subliminal picture of two kinds of leadership, one from the front, the other from the back. Peter's saying, elders, be the ones that lead from the front. Be an example to the flock. Do as I do, not just as I say. And then he says, if you do this, elders, you will receive an unfading crown of glory. So Greco-Roman culture, first century, right? Olympics, a big thing back then. Athletes had really a renowned respect in the culture. When they would win, they would receive a crown. It was a crown that was made up of fig leaves or covered in fig leaves. So what would happen over time? They would die. They would fade. Like that crown is really cool in the moment. A few years from now, like, you don't even want to look at it. Like, I think the equivalent would be those of us who have trophies that are covered in dust in our attic, right? Like, they were really cool. We thought we were the man when we got them. Now they're dusty in the attic. Like, not that impressive. Unless you have a shrine, that's your own thing. Good luck. Mine are in the attic, all right, covered in dust. I lost that battle in the home, all right? So God takes that and he says, or Peter takes that and says, the crown you will receive is unfading. Elders are going to be judged at a higher standard. The Bible says you shouldn't just eagerly become an elder. Like, you should do it with a sober mindset because you will be judged at a higher standard. But for elders who do a job well done, you will receive a crown of glory. So that's the elder's call. That's what you should be expecting from your elders. Now let's follow where Peter goes next in this verses 5 through 7. Likewise, you who are younger, be subject to the elders. Clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility toward one another, for God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time he may exalt you, casting all your anxieties on him, because he cares for you. So first we had the elders' call. Now the next step of his closing argument that he's given to this church is the church's response. And there's debate what Peter means by younger, when he said that to those who are younger, whether that's literal to the physical younger ones in the church or to the spiritual younger, meaning that those who are just relatively new in the faith. I lean towards the latter because, remember, these churches are all relatively new and they're made up of new Gentile believers, people who have lived their whole lives in present-day Turkey, Asia Minor, and now as a result of their found faith, they feel like exiles in their own land and they're tempted to bail. So he says to those who are younger, and I think it's safe to assume the majority of the church are young in faith, and I think based on what we see just in the rest of Scripture in the New Testament, this command extends to all who are in the church in future generations to be subject to the leadership of the elders. There's that phrase again. If you've been with us through this whole series, we've seen that phrase before. Be subject to them. Perhaps your translation says, submit to them. Right? The phrase where everyone tenses up in their seats. Like, don't go there, pastor. Don't go there. Submit to them. It's that the whole church was called to submit to the government earlier in this letter. To submit to their bosses. To submit to their unbelieving spouses. And remember what we said on those weeks, what the purpose of submission is. We said submission is a vital aspect of carrying out the church's mission. The church will be more effective if they understand what it means to submit. And submit does not mean worship. Does not mean worship your elders. Nor does it mean be dominated by your elders. But rather it describes what it means for the church to let the leaders lead. To empower the leaders to protect and to provide. And that will be the means through which God's going to make the church's work effective in reaching a world and making disciples. That's how God designed it to work. Which is why I think just flow of thought, Peter writes, you know what he writes immediately? He says to everyone, he says, okay, to the church and to the elders, be humble. And he casts that out to everyone. The only way a church will be effective is if both its leaders and its members are marked by humility, by taking their eyes off themselves and casting them upward and being part of something bigger. And Peter, he's done this a few times throughout the letter, but in order to really send this point home, he sends a warning shot across the bow. Right? It's almost like a bullet that goes whizzing by your head when he just gives you the line, God opposes the proud, and he gives grace to the humble. It's a warning shot that when you fix your eyes on God and who he is, he will become big. And when you see God for who he really is, you can't help but be humble in his presence. Who's going to stand tall with their chest out when they're standing before God? And likewise, when we fix our eyes on ourselves, all of a sudden we start to become big. And God starts to become small. And so therefore we become proud and we don't care about his presence. We can control that God over there. A church that is marked by pride will fall. But a church marked by humility will rise above. Clothe yourselves, Peter says, all of you, with humility toward one another. So let me pause to just explain how our leadership structure at Grace Church flows in many ways as a direct result of this passage, as well as others in the New Testament. Our board consists of 8 men that have been commissioned by God and the church to fill the role of elders. And so first off, the Bible clearly lays out the office of elders to be held by men. And now in today's world, that comes across as shocking, maybe even suppressive or backwards. Like, how old are you going to hang on to that one? But this doesn't mean that the only men can lead in the church. In the New Testament, as well as at Grace Church, women hold several leadership positions across our ministry and are equipped and called to do so. But for the office of elder, the Bible lays out as a part of God's design that it's to be held by men for the flourishing of the church's mission. And that it's clear in the Bible, but it's so often misunderstood that we just want to lay this down. Men and women are equal in dignity, value, and worth, and yet separate in roles. Designed after the Trinity itself, where the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit are all equally God, but are given different roles. And so I want to lay that out, and that is overly brief. If that bothers you, if that's churning something inside of you, let's talk about it. Ask the question. Let's have the dialogue. Don't feel like you just have to accept that and move on. But back to our board. It consists of 8 men who have been identified with the qualifications of Scripture that's set forth in 1 Timothy 3 and Titus 1. And they get voted in by the church membership to 3-year terms, and after a max of 2 terms, they leave that office and go back to being a member. So right now at Grace Church, we have 8 board members, but we also have 13 members who have been elders and are now back in the membership. And so, as seen in this passage among others, the current board is called and expected to lead, which means to shepherd, to oversee, and to be an example for the church. And in doing so, equip men and women to live out in Christ-centered mission as servant leaders, leading from the front. And just as Peter instructs the elders in Asia Minor to shepherd the church members that are among them, so too the elders are called to shepherd the members of Grace Church. Not anyone and everyone they know who calls themselves a Christian. Our elders will ultimately be held accountable by God for how they lead the members of this church. Not any church, right? Which leads in part to our conviction on formal church membership. How should the elders know who they're going to be held accountable to God for? Those who formally enter a covenant of membership with Grace Church. And this concept has gotten diminished, really, in the recent generation. I myself, when asked to become a member, was like, really? Like, isn't that kind of just a couple generations ago? Isn't that kind of country club-like? Why is there membership in the church? It got me on the path to get in the Bible and start studying it because it can sound so exclusive. Like, if I attend a church and I'm involved there and I serve there, like, what's the point of putting a formal label on it? Maybe you've asked the same question. But the reason is that you are identifying with a certain church and a certain leadership to submit to for the purpose of carrying out God's mission. And in doing so, become part of the fold that the leadership will ultimately be held accountable for. Listen, it's the same conversation if a couple came up to you. And again, currently this is happening more and more. And they said, what's the point in getting married? Like, who cares about the label? We love each other. We can live together. We can be committed without the label of marriage. What would you say to that? As Christians, we would reject that notion as unbiblical. Why? Because the label matters, not because it's a label, but because your marriage is supposed to be a picture of something bigger than your marriage. Something bigger than just your relationship. And so it is with church membership. It's an outward public commitment that allows the church to function as it is described in Scripture. So if you've been holding out, or if you just have had questions, or if you just don't understand why membership matters and thinks it sounds exclusive, I would just encourage you to attend the next membership class. It doesn't bind you to anything. It really just allows us a platform to get into the Bible together, to flesh some of these things out, to give you an opportunity to ask questions about how things are set up, how things operate, ask the tough questions. And then last thing I'll say on this is membership matters, bringing it full circle, because it's our members who vote on and approve elders who are going to lead the church. So you want to be a part of a church that is effective in carrying out God's mission. You don't just want to do church as a hobby. Church is a terrible hobby. Go golfing if you're looking for a hobby. But if you want to be part of something bigger than yourself, be part of the church's mission, you want to have a say in who's going to lead that church. Because Grace Church is only as effective as its next group of elders. All right, let's read the end of this letter and let's see how Peter closes it out. Verses 8 to 14. Be sober-minded. Be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. Resist him, firm in your faith, knowing that the same kinds of suffering are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world. And after you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. To him be the dominion forever and ever. Amen. By Silvanus, a faithful brother, as I regard him, I have written briefly to you, exhorting and declaring that this is the true grace of God. Stand firm in it. She who is at Babylon, who is likewise chosen, sends you greetings, and so does Mark, my son. Greet one another with a kiss of love. Peace to all of you who are in Christ. Peter addressed the elders. He then addresses the church. And remember, what he has in mind is, how am I going to keep exiles from bailing when it gets hard? He's going to do it through the church. And now he finishes his closing argument by boasting in the eternal glory in Christ. And there's one command in there that I just think stood out amongst the rest. Peter said, church, be watchful. If there's one command that could sum up what it's like to be a spiritual exile in this world, it's that: be watchful. Don't be naive. Don't blindly live out your days without realizing the battle that is taking place in the spiritual realm. And that's why Peter then goes to talk about a spiritual enemy, but he puts a physical face on him. Did you notice that? He likens him to a beast to make his point. He says the devil, spiritual being, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking somebody to devour. Okay, so let's play this out. Let's say you're a fan of the outdoors, and you're going camping this week. You have a couple days off, 4th of July weekend, it's the summer, we're going to go camping. And you get to the campground, and you set up shop, and you're ready to go. And a park ranger roams into your campsite. And he comes up to you and says, glad you're here, but we need to let you know something. There's a local zoo a mile away, and their lion exhibit had a security breach. And all the lions escaped, and we can't find them. And by the way, they're hungry, they're not used to being on their own, so they're just going to be looking for anything they can to feed on. Like, maybe silly example, but let's say that were to happen. Do you know what you would be from there on out? watchful. Like, if you stay, credit to you, all right? But if you, let's just say, I'm camping this week. I came out, I took off work, we're camping, all right? You're going to be watchful. You are going to be unbelievably aware of your surroundings, and you're not going to get caught off guard. Like, how could you? There's a lion roaming in the area. You're going to be constantly looking. You're not going to be caught off guard. And yet, how many Christians live our lives without ever being watchful, without being aware of our surroundings? It is a, again, maybe a silly physical example of a powerful spiritual truth. Peter says, exiles, live your life for Christ and have no fear, but don't be naive. Don't act like someone isn't after you. The devil is real. He's looking to take you out. He is ticked off that you're on the path and you've believed in Christ, and he's trying to get you off. And he's pretty crafty. And he knows your weaknesses, and he comes under disguise with the intent to deceive. Are you being watchful, church, over your own life, over your own heart? Are you being watchful of yourself when you're scanning the internet by yourself late at night? Are you being watchful when you're binge-watching Netflix to see what's coming into your home? Are you being watchful over what's coming into your children's lives? Are you being watchful over into what's coming to the lives of your fellow members in the church? Are you being watchful? And to that, Peter says, you resist him, and you're going to resist him not in your own strength, but by faith. Resist him by leaning into the grace of God that secures you with the eternal glory in Christ. That is my favorite phrase in the whole letter. It's the name of this sermon, right? That whole verse is just on fire when he says, the God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. That sentence is on fire. It's like the grand finale after a masterful display of fireworks. And after an awesome grand finale that you will see maybe tonight, tomorrow night, Tuesday night, all you can do when you watch an awesome grand finale of fireworks is just lay back in those moments of darkness where it just ends and just sit back in awe. And that's what Peter does after that verse. I could see him just sitting back in his seat, and all he can write at that moment is, to him be dominion forever and ever. What else could he say? To him be the glory. That's it. Exiles, in this world, you will have trouble. And resisting and standing firm in the faith is hard when the winds are whipping against you from all sides. But God has given you the faith you need to persevere. For he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. He has given you the church, leaders and fellow members who are on the path, keeping watch over one another, that will help you persevere to the end. And above all, God has given you a glimpse of the future, a future that is secure with the eternal glory in Christ. And it may be hard, and it probably will just get harder with the times that we're in, if we're honest. But it's a journey filled with joy unending. Exiles, stay on the path. Embrace the life of an exile. Trust in the true grace of God. Let's pray.